Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, worry is present in our lives as human beings because there are things outside of our control, are there not? In the book of Acts, in the New Testament, we learn that Jesus created his church to be actively engaged in the neighborhoods, the towns, the villages, the cities that they were located. They were to be present in that culture. 2,000 years later, that command from Jesus still remains because the church today exists for people who are not here yet. There was a time when you were not a part of Fusion Community Church or what was Cobles Hill Wesleyan Church. There was a point in your life where you were not a part of this local church. You were not a part of the grander church of Jesus Christ. There was a time in your life, maybe it was 2 months ago, maybe it was 5 years ago, maybe it was 65 years ago before you were born. There was a moment when you weren't a part of this local church. The reason we're able to engage as a part of Fusion Community Church is because the church, when it's healthy, functions for the benefit of those who are not here yet. We are part of this grand tradition of telling found people, finding others, of found people, finding others, and sharing the gospel with them. So today, as the church, our goal is to march into the future for the benefit of people who are not here yet, for the benefit of people who don't know Christ yet. Today, we stand on the shoulders of the faith steps of those that came before us, with the hope being that tomorrow we will pass the reins off to the next generation who will stand on the faith steps and the shoulders that we have set for them. The goal always being to hand off a church that is healthier, more vibrant, more faith-filled, more expectant, more Christ-centered than it was when we were given it, that has reached one more person for Jesus. Over the last 4 weeks, we've been reminded that all of us in this pursuit of life have a longing for belonging. We want to be connected to other people. We want them to be connected to us. We call those connections relationships. In the Bible, the word for community, a good biblical word, is the word fellowship. Fellowship. We could have titled this series Fellowship in Action. For the past 6 weeks, the focus of this series is how do we deepen the sense of community, fellowship we have inside the church? How do we go deeper relationally with brothers and sisters in the faith, but not just internally and self-motivated, but we also have to ask the question, how do we go beyond our comfort zone outside of this family collection because we're called to reach one more life? How do we leave this circle and go out and invite others into this community with us, meeting, connecting with Christ, but also connecting with one another? In the New Testament, there's a Greek word that is often defined as community or fellowship, and it might be a word you've heard before. It's the word koinonia. But as is often the case in Greek, which is a much more complicated language than English, English is a pretty dumb language. We need a lot more words in English to really capture the intent that koinonia that it actually means. So we could actually translate koinonia into a number of different definitions to help give us the full breadth of what this word really means. For instance, it could be translated not only as fellowship or community, but contribution. You know, there's places in Scripture where there's this idea that as a part of the church, we're called to contribute something. There's the concept of responsibility that Paul talks about this, the body of Christ. We're responsible to one another. We can't live on an island where we're actually connected. We're all part of one body, koinonia. There's the challenge of participation, that we are to participate together for the mission of Christ, that there's no Christian in the New Testament that is given permission to sit on the sidelines in the mission for Jesus. We're all called to be active in that pursuit. And then there's a huge piece of koinonia, which is the concept of generosity. This is where we're going to hang out today. Generosity towards one another, with our time, with our energy, with our skills, with our possessions, and yes, being generous even with our money. Generous with every part of our lives. See, without practicing these various descriptions of koinonia, we'll miss out on the full understanding and experience that God created us to experience in community or fellowship. Today, we're going to hang out on this concept of generosity. In fact, I just want to jump into four verses that dive directly into where koinonia is used in the context of generosity. And I just want to invite you, as you follow along, we had some glitches with our projection in the first service. So we're going to move forward, whether it works or not. That's the great thing about being portable, is some weeks, for some reason, we have a bad connection. So we'll just push through, and if at some point it blanks out, just roll with me. You can take notes in your bulletin, and I'll share with you the scriptures that we're basing today's lesson on. In Philippians 4:15, the Apostle Paul writes to his friends, the church in Philippi. He says this: "You remember what it was like when I started preaching the good news in Macedonia. After I left there, you were the only church that became my partner in giving blessings and by receiving them in return." The Greek word here that's used is the word koinonia. Paul's saying, after I left Macedonia, you were the only church who offered koinonia. You partnered with me in giving blessings financially so that I could continue the ministry God had called me to. In Hebrews 13, the author gives a challenge to the church: do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. That phrase right there, share with others, it's the word for community or fellowship, the word koinonia. And the context here is financial in nature. He's saying, do not forget to do good and be in koinonia with one another, because God is pleased by that. In 1 Timothy 6, the Apostle Paul's writing to a leader in the church named Timothy. And he says this, he says, "Timothy, when you talk to the church, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous," koinonia, "and willing to share." That last two phrases there, be generous and willing to share, is one word in the original. It's koinonia. Now, this fourth one, these aren't the only ones. These are just a sampling. This one might rock your world a little bit. This might kick you out of your comfort zone a little bit. And this is something I've never experienced as a pastor. But it tells the account, the Apostle Paul's telling the church in Corinth, an account of a church that was begging to receive an offering because of what God was doing in that region. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul's telling the story. They asked and begged us to let them have the joy of giving their money for God's people. That phrase, joy of giving their money, is one word, koinonia. So according to the instructions that the New Testament gives us in relationship to experiencing community or fellowship, you can't truly experience them without generosity. It's a requirement. In essence, what that means is if we're doing a series on community in action, we can't truly cover this topic without spending 1 week looking at what God's word has to say about his challenge to us to be generous with each other and with the church. And God in his word gives us, and today we're just going to touch on six incredible benefits of generosity. Number one, generosity reveals my priorities. Jesus' own words in Matthew 6 says this: your heart will be where your treasure is. Just kind of focus on that for a second. Your heart will be where your treasure is. In other words, wherever I put my time, wherever I put my money, my effort, my energy, wherever I invest myself, whatever receives the majority slice of my attention and energy reveals precisely what I value more than anything else. What's that mean? Well, if you have kids in college, and you are currently making payments to a college or university to keep your kids enrolled and fed and housed, you are probably very attentive to the decisions that are being made at that college. You're probably reading some of the reports and some of the information that comes out from that university because you're actively engaged in what they're doing. You're engaged now. You are a benefactor of the education, the quality of education that they're offering at that university. You're very attentive to your kids' grades, because this is coming out of your pocketbook. And if they start to slip in classes, you might get passionately engaged in their schoolwork and in their disciplines, because you are invested in them maximizing what you've sacrificed for their benefit. Maybe your kids' education is where your heart is, because that's where your treasure is. If you've invested a lot of money in your home, maybe you have a shoes-off policy when they come in the door. Right? You might know what this is. Your kids and all their friends, when they come in the door, you kick your shoes off at the door because there is no guarantee what's on the bottom of that shoe that's going to be walking all over my house. How many have this policy at home? Shoes off at the door. Yeah. I remember a significant point in my life as a kid. My parents, when I was about 5 or 6, They bought a big farmhouse, lath and plaster walls, 10-foot ceilings, just massive rooms, big old farmhouse on this spread with an old barn. And they bought it for a really good price because it needed a lot of work. And I remember when we first moved in, we were all little and we'd run all over the house and it was no big deal. And there were some exposed plywood floors and it just wasn't in the greatest of shape. But I remember a few years into living there, Mom and Dad began to remodel. And I remember one significant remodeling job that resurfaced the kitchen floor. It was original hardwood, beautiful. And I remember that was when the no-shoe policy was put into effect. As soon as we came into the mudroom, before we entered the kitchen, we had to kick our shoes off and put them aside. Now maybe later on in life, when I was about a teenager, my mom redid one of the front rooms in the house, and she kind of restored it to its grandeur in the day. And so it was very classic and pretty and beautiful how it might have looked 100 years earlier. And I remember that in the house, there was a no-shoes policy, but us kids kind of felt like in that room, there was a no-entry policy, right? Because there was no guarantees what we might get into or what we might break. In fact, the stairwell upstairs was on the other side of that room, and so we'd play tag or hide-and-seek in the house. We'd be running through every other room, but then we'd get there, and we'd slow down, and we'd walk. And then we'd run up the stairs. You know, that was kind of how we dealt with that room in the house. But if your home is where your treasure is, that's where your heart is as well. Become protective of that. If you have a lot invested in your car or your toys, you might meticulously maintain it. It's your baby. Meaning that if anything gets dented or broken or scratched, that it actually will affect your quality of life. And you won't be able to sleep as well. You won't be able to focus as well until it's addressed. If your car or your toy is where your money is, it might be where your heart is. But this also applies spiritually. If you believe strongly in reaching people who are far from God with the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you'll invest your time, you'll invest your energy, you'll invest your skills and abilities, you'll invest your money in your church and in other ministries that are accomplishing that mission one person at a time. Your relationship with Christ, if that's where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. See, this is a universal principle of life, and it's really a convicting thought to spend much time sitting on. For instance, if you're married in the room, what has the largest slice of your attention? Your spouse or the job? Parents, if you had to guess what has this largest slice of your attention, is it the kids and their passions? Or is it your schedule and your passions? See, what you treasure most in life is revealed by where you deposit your treasure. So does your checkbook support what you claim is most important to you? Now, all of these illustrations can be hard to really sit and focus on, but they reveal something profound about a principle, a foundational principle that creation is built on, and that's the money magnet. The money magnet is this: the moment you spend money on something is the same moment that your attention for that something begins to compete with God. The moment you invest your money into anything on planet Earth is the moment where your focus and attention on that thing comes in competition with God. See, wherever you put your time and money, that's where your heart is. That's what Jesus said. For many of you, maybe your heart's in your job or in your hobby or in your toy or in education or whatever it is, or advancing yourself or in moving up the professional ladder. And none of these things are bad. But the principle is that whatever receives the lion's share of our time, our energy, and our money begins to compete with our attention for God, and it can become His biggest competitor. The commitment to practice the discipline of generosity, what it does is it helps keep our priorities on the right things by separating ourselves from the money magnet and giving it away, and it keeps us off the wrong things. Being generous helps keep you from falling in love with you and being focused on you, and it keeps you focused on falling in love with others for their benefit. Generosity reveals my priorities. Number two, generosity attacks my materialism. You know, the more generous I am, the more it attacks my desire for materialism in my life. This is a struggle for me. Would you agree we live in a culture of materialism, obsession with stuff? I mean, think about it. There is a whole business and industry devoted to storing the stuff you can't fit in your house for a fee. Think about it. I mean, we have this problem where we're like, we look around the house and there's no room in the closets, there's no room in the garage, no room in the attic. And so what do we think? People come to this place where they look around, they say, I've got all this stuff, I don't have enough room for it. Aha, I have an idea. I should find someone and pay them to give me a piece of a garage that I can stick my extra stuff in I don't even use and lock it up. So if I need it someday, it'll be there waiting for me. It's kind of a crazy idea. Really? I mean, some of the most watched reality shows on cable television are the ones that deal directly with selling all the junk people have held on to for years, right? I mean, there's a bunch of shows about hoarding. Hoarding has kind of become a part of our American language now. We'll kind of refer to people like, oh yeah, they're a hoarder. And you have this image of stuff stacked to the ceilings with like narrow walkways that you got to navigate through the living room, right? And it just smells and it's dirty. And people watch shows about hoarding. There's shows about pawn shops where people think they have something really valuable and they bring it in and then they're told it's a forgery, it's a fake, and it's junk and they might as well burn it. And then there's shows that basically celebrate the fact that people that rent storage units leave stuff behind because they can't afford to pay the rent on them. And so they're forced to abandon it and then they auction all that stuff off, right? Storage Wars. Fun show. And then there's American Pickers, where you have people that just wander around the country looking for individuals that have barn after barn after barn after field after acre after acre after acre of rusted out old junk sitting around that they try to barter away from them. Lots and lots of hours a day on television devoted to our American obsession with stuff. Now we're approaching the holiday season, aren't we? Which is the mecca for consumerism in our world. It is materialism at its highest point of the year. And if you haven't received a Christmas list yet, guaranteed you soon will. Maybe you've already begun in your mind thinking about what you're going to ask for. You've been thinking about your list and you've been prioritizing. Well, maybe I can do this, or maybe I can combine another holiday with this and I can get something bigger. And maybe you've already thought about what you're going to ask for Christmas. If you have, this is an indication of the fact that we're all in this boat together, that we face this same addiction to stuff. Well, the antidote to materialism, the only rehab for this addiction to stuff is generosity. Because every time you're generous, you experience a spiritual victory in your heart. Every time you give something away without strings attached, your heart grows. Every time you're stingy and you hoard for yourself, your heart shrinks. Every time you're generous, you break the grip that materialism and, in essence, the enemy of God has on your life. Why? Because materialism is all about getting and getting and getting and me and me and me. It's kind of like the seagulls from Finding Nemo. You know, if you've ever seen the movie, the seagulls throughout the entire movie are just mine, 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 mine. Which I think holds a lot of significance to the world in which we live. Because it's in my selfish human nature and in yours to get a hold of stuff and hold on to it. God says every time we give away, every time we share with a friend, every time we share with an enemy, every time we share with a coworker, every time we give something away that we have, we're breaking the grip of a self-centered materialistic pursuit. We're defeating that addiction to materialism. In fact, if you're a parent, I would challenge you today. I would give you an incredible slice of wise parenting advice that's been given to me. And it's a simple phrase. My kids live to watch me give. Just say that out loud with me. My kids live to watch me give. Let's say it again. My kids live to watch me give. I want to encourage you, let your children witness you be generous and invite them into the joy of generosity. The question is why? Well, this is not so your kids can see how great you are, because they see you 24/7. They know the reality of what's going on, who you are. So this might increase their perspective of you a little, but you're not doing it for that. The reason you do this, the reason that you want to let your kids live to watch you give, is because if they don't learn it from you, chances are they won't learn it in this world. And they will be self-centered and self-focused. The lesson you learn from culture is this movie. Mine, 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 me, me, me. Get all you can all you get, then sit on the can. Your kids will witness a million takers in their lives. Mine, mine, mine. They need to witness the most influential adult in their life, their parents. Be givers, be generous, and model how exciting it is to follow God's leading to give things away. I would encourage you at Christmas time, as it's 2 months out now, as you're thinking about your family plans, step outside of your circle and your traditions and your plans and begin asking God, God, how could we leverage this Christmas to challenge our kids to come alongside? Let's be generous to another family for the name of Christ. Begin thinking now of creative ways. Maybe as you think about your budget for Christmas, and if you don't have a budget, you need to get one. Don't just put it on credit cards and deal with it next year. You either make interest or pay interest. Those are the choices you're going to make. So set your budget for Christmas, whatever it is. Say it's $500. I would encourage you, take a certain slice of that, percentage of that, maybe $100, and commit, you know what, we're going to spend $400 on our family, on our kids, on our stuff, but we're going to set aside $100, and we're going to invite the kids in to go shopping with us, and we're going to buy gifts to bless another family that maybe isn't as fortunate as us. What kind of message could that send to your kids? Or what about at your kid's birthday? What if instead of completely just smothering them with all the things they've been wanting, all the stuff, instead of feeding this addiction to materialism at a very young age, what if you began a very intentional process where you encourage them to sacrifice a couple of things they would like in order to bless someone else with? How might this change the trend of the world in which we see in our lives for those that we're most responsible for, our own children? See, learning to be generous is a fundamental discipline of Christianity, but unfortunately, it is in very short supply these days. Jesus warns us of this with his own words, Matthew 6. He says, you cannot serve God and money. He doesn't say you shouldn't. He doesn't say try not to. He doesn't warn us of the dangers of getting too close to this. He says it's impossible. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot have two number one priorities in your life. One will be the master and one will be the slave. So you have to make a conscious choice who's going to be, what's going to be number one. Anytime you're generous with what God has blessed you with, you're revealing your priorities. You're attacking that desire for materialism. And number three, generosity demonstrates who my faith is in. Generosity demonstrates the depth of faith you have in God, because often the act of generously giving something away that you don't have to, doing it voluntarily, is one of the largest steps of faith anyone can take. I mean, think about it. Money to us as human beings, what is it? Break it down. It's our livelihood. It's our security. It's our safety net. It's our retirement. It's our comfort. It's our means of survival. To willfully and voluntarily part with some of it, that means that in faith, we're more reliant on God to provide for us than we are on the money that we have in our hands. It's a powerful choice we have to make. If you give away something generously, you're believing God can use that simple gift for something incredibly good. And you also believe that he's going to pour into your life more than what you gave away in replacement. The discipline of generosity is really based on the sowing and reaping principle. We read this during the worship time in 2 Corinthians 9. Apostle Paul says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now, you know this principle is true, and you know it's true in every area of life. For instance, if you sow a judgmental attitude and you're judgmental of other people, that's what you're going to reap. They're going to be judgmental of you. If you have a critical spirit and you always love to be the devil's advocate, then you're going to be surrounded by a bunch of devil's advocates. He doesn't need anybody going to bat for him. If you're a gossip about other people, I guarantee you, people are going to gossip about you. If whatever you give out, you're going to get back. So you have a choice to make. Do I focus on the things of God, or do I focus on the things of my selfish, sinful nature? In the other hand, if you give out encouragement and you're sowing affirmation and kindness, those are the things you're going to reap. People are going to encourage you and affirm you for encouraging and affirming them. If you're kind, they're going to be kind back. If you sow love, you're going to receive more love from other people, from the most unlikely of people. Whatever you give out in life, you get back. God has wired the universe around this sowing and reaping principle. But the other truth about this principle is that you always get back more than what you give. That's the truth. If I take a seed of corn and I plant it in the ground, I don't just get a kernel of corn. I get a stalk with hundreds of kernels. If you take a tomato seed and you plant it in the ground, you don't just get one tomato. You get a whole bunch of tomatoes. So whatever you give out, you're going to get back to a greater degree. Why? Because God wants us to learn to be generous. Why? Because God wants us to learn to be like him. How do we know he's generous? Because the most generous gift that could ever and will ever be given, he gave in his son, in his life and his death on the cross for all who believe. So sooner or later, we have to ask ourselves, am I going to trust God and His promises? Am I going to view my finances like God instructs me to in His Word? Or am I going to try to do it on my own? The conclusion this leads us to is that how we view and use money is our acid test for our faith. Am I going to be generous, expecting God to keep His promises? Or am I going to be stingy and hold it for myself? And unfortunately, a lot of people, even believers, when it comes to the area of finances, are atheists. Sure, God can be involved in this, and God can be involved in this, and God can be involved in this. But when it comes to my finances, no. God has no say. That's me. The discipline of generosity, it's a loud, practical demonstration of my faith in God, that God is Lord over every area of my life. And you know, I know of people in this room that have given large amounts of money to other families in this church that have been in need. And that's not a big public thing that's done. It's just something that I find out about by the families that have been touched. I know that there's some that have given hundreds of dollars. I know that there's some families in our church literally have given thousands of dollars to families who are in severe need at one point in their life. And they didn't have extra money just sitting around. This was a sacrifice for them, but they believed God's principles about finances. That generosity demonstrates our faith is in Him, not in us. But there's the other side of the sowing and reaping principle. That's number four. Not only does generosity demonstrate that what I sow, I will reap, but I also get to reap. Generosity blesses me abundantly. It not only creates community, it not only attacks the desire for materialism, but it blesses me in return right now. You don't have to wait till heaven to get the rewards of being generous in this life. And this is stated over and over again in the Bible. Going all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10, God says this. He says, "Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to." The question I'm ultimately drawn to ask here, is how many of you would want God to bless everything that you touch? I mean, just think about that concept for a minute. He says, give generously without a grudging heart. Because of this, this is a promise. The Lord will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. What God is saying is, here's a promise. Live a generous life, not giving begrudgingly or out of guilt or obligation, but giving because you want to honor God, and He will bless everything that you touch. That's a powerful promise. Begin to be generous with your time to those you don't have to be generous to your time with. Begin to be generous with your energy and your attitude to those you don't have to be generous with your energy and attitude to. Begin to be generous with your money to people you don't have to be generous with your money with. And see how God begins to bless everything that you touch. Something that never ceases to amaze me is that some people can trust God for their eternal salvation, but feel God is unreliable to be trusted with their meager finances in this world. I mean, what's really the logic behind that one? What's really more valuable? This means that you can say, I trust God to forgive all my sins. I believe His grace is sufficient. I believe there's nothing I could ever do to score enough points with God that His word is clear, that it is by grace that I am saved. So I believe God is trustworthy, and all of my eternity hangs in the balance of this decision. But I don't believe I can trust Him with the little bit of money I have in this little short life I call mine. Yeah, I can trust God for all eternity, for the sins of all mankind, but I can't trust Him with my checkbook, with my savings account. If you don't have confidence in God that He's reliable to be trusted in something as small as your finances, not only are you incredibly deceived at who God is, but you're missing out on so many blessings He wants to pour into your life that He's having to restrict because you're not being a wise steward. Number five, generosity produces happiness. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul quotes Jesus. He says this, Jesus said, "There is more happiness in giving than in receiving. It is more joyful to give than to receive." Now, we know this is true because it feels good to give. Who's happier in life, the givers or the takers? Well, it's not the takers, because if you're a taker, all you're afraid of is that somebody else is going to come along and take what you've already taken. They're afraid they're going to lose it. They're going to squander. It's going to be taken away. It's going to break. They're uptight. They're not happy. They're not joyful. They're very insecure with all the stuff they have. They're not generous. So God says, I want to produce happiness in your life. I want you to experience the true joy that I've created life to be. I want you to be generous because generosity leads into happiness. I think this point needs no more explanation because we know this. You can think back to that time where you bought the perfect person, the perfect gift, and you put it in the perfect wrapping paper at the perfect time, and it changed their world. And you could not wait to see the look on their face when they opened that gift. It is better, far better to give than to receive. We forget this sometimes because of mine, but we really know it's true when we refocus. Generosity leads to happiness. And then the last one. Generosity reminds me I'm rich. It's perspective. As we're generous, it's perspective to remind us how rich we truly are. In 2 Corinthians 9, this convicting verse, the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth, he says, He, God, will always make you rich enough to be generous at all times. Let me read that again. God will always make you rich enough to be generous at all times, so that many will thank God for your gifts, which they receive from us. Well, your first thought may be, well, yeah, but you don't know my situation. I'm not really that rich. I don't think this verse is true. Okay, let me run down a list. If you live in America, you're rich. If you have a warm, soft, dry, safe place to sleep tonight, you're rich. If you will eat food today that hasn't been scavenged out of a trash heap, you're rich. If you have a car, you're rich. If you have enough money to put gas in your car at $3.90 a gallon, you're rich. If you have a cell phone, you're rich. If you know what a television is, you're rich. If you've had a flu shot this season, you're rich. If you've taken Tylenol or Advil in the last 6 months because you had a slight headache, you're rich. If you have the privilege of wearing glasses so you can see better and hearing aids so you can hear better, you're rich. See, all of us, when compared with the majority of human history, with the majority of the people alive on the planet today, we are wealthy beyond their imaginations. I believe you cannot honestly convince yourself otherwise living in this country. Even with the freedoms that we have, we are so wealthy. And this verse in 2 Corinthians 9 says, God has made you rich enough today to be generous at all times. The only requirement for practicing generosity is margin. It is. Because if you've been a foolish or poor manager of what God's blessed you with, that's a whole other situation. If you have squandered some of the blessings of God, you may not be as rich as you could be because of bad decisions, and you've dishonored God maybe in some of those areas. But the only requirement for practicing generosity today and tomorrow and the next day is margin. This is the hard truth of disciplines, spiritual disciplines. Every single one of us wishes we could give more to meet the needs of the world. We do. From the moment I started this message and you saw the title, Becoming Generous, you're like, boy, I sure wish I could be more generous. I'm so strapped with all the bills that I have, with everything that I've got going on. Mine. If I had more, I would give more. To which God is responding right here, 2 Corinthians 9:11. You already have enough to be generous with something. You're just choosing not to be. If you don't have time or money or energy left over at the end of the day, or you don't have time or money or energy left over at the end of the week, then you're incapable of being generous. If you have no margin for those things, you're incapable of being generous when the opportunity presents itself. Because someday, someone may need help, but if you don't have time, you can't help them. Someday, someone may need food, but if you don't have money, you can't help them. Someday, someone may need your attention, but if you don't have energy to give, you can't help them. And then someday in the future, you'll be sitting in a setting like this, say, man, I just wish I had more to give. When God is saying today, you're rich, and that's a promise of His, He's made you rich enough today to be generous in some small way. You know, generosity is one of the most attractive qualities we find in community and relationships. We all want to be close with people that are generous. We want them to encourage us to be more generous. That's an attractive quality of human beings. And I have to say, in sharing this message, I'm not sharing this as conviction. I'm sharing this as affirmation. Fusion Community Church is an abnormally generous church. It really is. When you look at statistics across the country and how many people give, this is an extremely generous church. We know that because a year and a half ago, we began to partner with some sister churches throughout the Northeast to sponsor a team that would go into the Democratic Republic of the Congo and begin to show the Jesus film to some of the communities throughout the Congo and present a missionary presence in a country that very few mission organizations are engaged in. A lot of people there, over 60 million in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, and many have never heard the name of Jesus. And so we partnered together with other churches. We raised $18,000 last year. Our commitment to that was $3,000. And we raised that like it was nothing. And so I applaud you. I affirm you. It's incredible to be in some of our district meetings and be affirmed by our district at the rate in which Fusion Community Church is given to make this happen. Already this year, we have another commitment of between $25,000 and $3,000. And in one offering in August of all months, we had over $1,200 given. I mean, we're almost halfway there in one offering. We have three more offerings to go this year. I mean, just incredible how generous this church is. In fact, as an update, we received the first report from the team in the Congo that's on the ground. Pretty extraordinary. They've showed the Jesus film now to over 4,000 people, and just over 400 have responded to the gospel of Jesus, and they've begun to start churches in some of these communities, and we get to be a part of that. We're making that investment in the kingdom of God on the other side of the planet because of your generosity. So this message today is to be an affirmation. The question isn't, are we generous? The question is, how much more generous can we become? How might our generosity in our culture that is obsessed with materialism and stuff, as we give more away, how might that be the best package possible to present the gospel to people who are far from God? Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Lord God, I pray that in this moment, knowing that whenever the subject of money comes up, there are people in this room who have church experiences or religious experiences in their past where when money came up, it was not fun to be present. Things like guilt and coercion and manipulation were used, were leveraged to get money out of people. God, I pray that right now in this moment that you would relieve those anxieties, that is not the goal in any way, shape, or form. God, I realize that in our world we can choose to have money and use people, or to use money to have people. We can choose to love money and use people, or we can choose to use money to love people. God, we recognize money is just a tool. There's nothing evil with money, but it's the love of money that is the root of all evil. That God, you've created an economy, an economic structure in this country. It's been a blessing that so many of us were able to be so wealthy when it compared to history and to the rest of the world. And with that incredible gift also comes the challenge of generosity. God, we live in a world that is so soaked up in mine, that perhaps the greatest means of sharing the gospel is in generosity. In giving something away and totally blowing someone's mind and them opening the door and saying, why would you do this? For us to step in and say, well, it's because our God gave his son for us. Because he gave me the most generous gift in the world, and I just couldn't see you struggle, and I just wanted to help. I know it's not a lot, but I wanted to help. God, might that be what softens the hearts of people that we know, that we work with, that we shop next to, that we live next to, that might open a door to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because it's countercultural, Lord. Statistics show us that year in and year out, people are becoming less and less generous percentage-wise. And there's a number of reasons that feed into that. And God, we could get into a massive debate on all the reasons, all the things, all the flaws that are wrong in our system. But the reality is the enemy is winning. It all goes back to spiritual in nature. As we move away from principles of your word and from you, we allow our lives to be leveraged by Satan. And we fall into the traps and snares that he sets for us. God, we press back against those temptations today. We press back against the lies we believed. And we embrace the joy of giving things away and all the benefits it brings into our lives. We worship you, God, and we thank you for your word. In your name, amen.